Thank you, Mark. That was an excellent intro to what we'll be talking about tonight. And if you've been following along in our series in Ephesians, you'll notice we're taking a break from that. Russ had asked me to put together a sermon, and I was happy to think through what I could preach on. I chose Philippians 3, and it's a passage that's been on my heart, it's been on my mind, it's been weighing on me for over a year now. And so I thought, what better passage to bring than this one? And if you have been listening in Ephesians, you'll also notice that you're going to hear a lot of the same themes. You're going to hear a lot of the same truths proclaimed. So, if you will, please take up your copy of God's Word, turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 16 verses in Philippians 3. While you are turning there, I want to ask you a few questions to get us thinking about this text tonight. What is the gospel worth to you? Mark just sang an excellent song, offering up some thoughts on that. How valuable is the gospel to you? Another question, what things make you acceptable to God? Is there a certain amount that's enough? Is there a certain amount that's necessary? Have you ever thought about what your life, or in your life, what you have given up in order to take hold of the gospel? Or maybe there's still some things you are holding on to that you need to shed. And lastly, what orients or drives your life? What sets your ambitions? What infuses and drives your relationships? So as you reflect on these, let's take up our text. And let's look at some of the setting around here. So in our text tonight, we're going to see that Paul wrote to the Philippian church concerning their confidence and what brought them hope and security before God. The book of Philippians was written by Paul to the church in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony about 800 miles, you'll see on the map there, from Rome that controlled it. It was a colony which made it different than just a city. It had more privileges. It had more benefits. And so coming with that, they would have been familiar with the idea of citizenship and what comes along with that. The privileges, the benefits. They also would have seen Roman troops as part of their normal culture. And these details might seem like, okay, now you're just flexing, John, showing your historical narrative context. No, these are important details because they help us understand why he uses some of the language he does. They help us to hear a little bit better what the Philippians might have heard. There are three key things before we actually dive into our text that I want us to know about the background of the Philippian church and about its author. First, Paul has experienced a miraculous conversion. He was an elite of an elite in the Pharisaical line, in Judaism. He has come from that to following Jesus, which is an interesting pivot in his life. He was extremely devout, some might call him a fanatic Pharisee. He kept the highest standard of the law. He was completely devoted to the way of the Pharisees. Zealous, we'll see him use this word. So far that he was slaughtering Christians. If you want to read more about that, check out Acts 8. But as Saul, which is what he was known as before he came to Christ, was on his way to persecute Christians, Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and appeared to him and called him. And Paul responded, this is the author of our letter tonight. This is the man writing to the Philippian church. Secondly, we must remember that Paul is a key figure in the church at Philippi. He's not just some distant person. Sometime after Paul's conversion, we read in the book of Acts how he began to take these trips around the Mediterranean region. And on one of those trips, God used his ministry to establish this church. He was influential in starting that church and in building it up. These are the recipients of the letter. And thirdly, if you've read through the letter more than once, you probably are familiar with two women. We learn in this letter that there's some significant strife in the church. And Paul is writing to address this. We know that the church at Philippi had partnered with Paul's ministry to spread the gospel around. And he journeyed around and they gave him support. And he proclaimed the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. But that's all in jeopardy now, because Paul's sitting in a Roman prison in chains. Paul will later in this letter call out two women by name, in written format, in public, in a letter that was going to be circulated. That's a pretty serious thing. You should take note of that and how Paul and where Paul is headed in this letter. But just before this text that we'll look at tonight, you see Paul offer up two examples of humble and godly service in the name of the gospel. So, with this in mind tonight, all that sort of swirling around in your head, let's pick up our text. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Paul starts by encouraging his family of God, the spiritual kin, to rejoice in the Lord. This is a stark contrast to the grumbling and complaining that we see mentioned earlier in his letter. It appears to be a theme in the church that needs addressed. And it's important. It's an important consideration that Paul has for the Philippians, and really for us. And it prompts the question of what are we focusing on? In what situations do we long to rejoice? What is it that brings us joy? If you're a fan of the home guru organization, guru Marie Kondo, you know that this world is full of things that people long to and cling to bring them joy. And some of us may long to rejoice in only an idealized circumstance or some circumstance that we want and long for that we don't have. But Paul doesn't simply just say rejoice or to be joyful, but rather he says rejoice in the Lord. It's not wrong to be thankful and to enjoy the blessings of God. We've heard this many times here at the chapel. But if that's the end of our rejoicing, if that's the only thing that brings us joy, we have lost sight of who we are and where we are. Now, we see from this verse that Paul is reminding them, the Philippians, of a topic that they should already be familiar with. He's repeating himself, but not just for the sake of repetition, so yeah, okay, Paul, we got it. But for spiritual safety, that's his end goal here. Paul is patiently reteaching what they must know. But what is he repeating? What safety is he looking out for? What is he drawing their attention and ours as we're looking at this passage too? So, let's read on. Verses 2 and 3. Look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship God, worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So what safety is Paul aiming at here? Well, he dives right in with a stern and repeated warning. Three times he says, look out! Just like a parent trying to get the attention of a child in danger, we should be awoken and shaken to this. We should be on the lookout for whatever Paul is pointing us to. Now, Paul lists three things here. Dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. All three of these are set sort of in this negative tone, giving us a seriousness in how to handle this warning. These dogs are not the cute fluffy little puppies that we love in America and have, and one of which I own myself. These are ravenous street animals. They were dangerous, and in Jewish culture, they were unclean. Next, Paul provides another label we should look out for. Evildoers. Simply put, they're just people characterized by wickedness and their evil deeds. And lastly, he refers to those who mutilate the flesh. What does Paul mean here? Maybe those with tattoos or piercings or cutters or even murderers? Is that what Paul's after? More importantly, these three labels seem to work together to highlight us to a severe and an evil threat that we should all be on the watch out for. So, what is Paul warning the Philippian church about? Or, who or what is Paul personifying here? I believe verse 3 gives us the answers that we need. It starts with 4. Which shows us that Paul is continuing and building on his previous warning here. For what? For we are the circumcision. Paul appears here to be aiming at those who still put their confidence of a right standing before God in human actions, in things that humans can attain. Those who believe it's necessary to modify their physical bodies by the removal of foreskin to be worthy to worship Jesus Christ as God. In the Old Testament, we see that this circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant that Yahweh God made with his people. It was an outward, physical expression of this covenant. It's important to note that circumcision itself didn't do anything for Abraham or the Israelites who would follow. Rather, circumcision was an outward, symbolic response to what God had already done. Romans 4:11 gives us some clues into that, and reading on after that. Now, we know from Acts 15 that Paul encountered a group of Jewish Christians called Judaizers, who believed that circumcision, and really keeping all the rest of the Old Testament law, was necessary to attain and to complete salvation. However, in that very same passage, we see that the apostles make it very clear that salvation is given by God in His amazing grace and is not achieved by the following of law, whether provided on Mount Sinai or any laws that were added later. Believing that salvation must be fully earned by adding our own human works to the work of Christ is to demean and to undermine Jesus Christ's sacrifice by claiming that it wasn't enough. This is heresy. Jesus' work alone is what's necessary for you and I to be saved, relying on anything else. It's tragic unbelief. In verse 3, Paul makes the claim that we, the Philippian church, and by extension all who are believers, are the true circumcision. And it's demonstrated by a worship in the Spirit of God and a glory in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The rest of verse 3 provides an evidence for a contrast by setting up the worship of God and the glory in Jesus opposed to the confidence in the outward flesh. Paul goes on to list all of these in verse 4 through 6. He takes this opportunity to example the types of fleshly confidence in these next few verses. Let's continue reading. Verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have a reason for confidence, Paul writing here, in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for the confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul doesn't mess around when he hears the Philippians are up against these Judaizers. He has personal experience with this way of life and its error. What a list he provides us here. It's a long list of reasons to be confident in himself. And it's far more than the average person. And he breaks it down into two distinct groups here. First, he lists his physical and his genetic qualities. He was circumcised on the eighth day, according to Old Testament law. He was a full-fledged Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. He had the right genetics and had the right setup. Second, Paul provides his list of actions and works that further his flesh-based salvation efforts. He used to be a Pharisee. People who made it their life's work to keep the law. And not just any Pharisee, but one with great ambition and purpose and zeal, as shown by his former persecution of Christians. He was blameless when it came to following the demands of the law. He kept it perfectly. This is what Paul's life used to be filled with. This is where he used to place his confidence for salvation, for acceptance to God's family, for his future hope, for his security, for his meaning. However, verses 7 to 11 show the Philippians and us how Christians should think about these kinds of things. Let's continue reading. Verses 7 to 11. And I know this is sort of a large chunk for us to handle at once, but I wanted to keep it together because it really shows the depth and the power of what actually Paul is trying to communicate here. Verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul says three times that he considers all of those human, fleshly, earthly things as lost. To put it in modern English, they're dead to him. Paul counts or believes that his lineage and his works are lost. He's setting them down and picked up faith in Jesus. Don't miss the importance of what Paul is saying here. I want to slow down for a second. He is giving up everything he used to rely on. Everything he used to rely on. And believe in, and hope upon, for his salvation, for his future eternal destiny. Setting it all down, giving up control, abandoning it, and running to Jesus. Because he's the only true source of salvation. This is the truth about salvation from the wrath of God. Our faith and trust for redemption and salvation must be in Jesus Christ alone, full stop. to mix any reliance on the right works, to leaven the whole lump of our bread. It taints it and it undermines the perfectly complete work of Jesus Christ. Remember that since Genesis 3, the destiny of every human being is death. That would enter us into an eternal punishment, separated from God forever. Because of our sins and rebellion. But as we have heard in Ephesians, but God sent Jesus, His Son, to come and to take that punishment, to die on our behalf. And then He rose again to make a way for us to be redeemed and to live forever with Him. That way is not by doing the right things, but simply by repenting of our sins, having faith in Jesus Christ's work, that is enough, and making Him king of your life. Faith that depends on the salvation of God and not of ourselves. With this rich truth lingering in your mind, let's come back to our text here for a moment. Pick up again in verse 8. Paul grounds the Philippians in this true saving confidence and the reward that comes with it. When Paul fixes his eyes on the greatness of Jesus Christ, his former life, his confidence, it looks gross. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard translate Paul's word here as rubbish. That's good. The New Living Translation translates it as garbage. That's better. The New English Translation translates it as dung. We're getting close. Our English Bible seems to struggle a little bit with this word. Maybe it's a little embarrassing to translate. And some of the softer translations work well enough but lose some of the emphasis. But this isn't the kind of American garbage that we throw out and might regret. This isn't the kind of stuff you see on hoarders where they want to chuck it out. This is the kind of garbage that belongs in the garbage. Its only use is to be thrown out and discarded. When the Philippians would have heard this word, I don't mean to be crass, but they would have thought poop. That's what this word means. It stinks. It's gross. It reeks, and it's repulsive. But those kinds of things are only repulsive when we look at them in contrast to what Christ has done, to the gospel, to Jesus' sacrifice. When we look at our own efforts, they can never compare to the complete and satisfactory work of Jesus. Faith in Jesus, faith in Christ is the only way to know Him and the only way to be righteous. It's the only way to live. It's not an easy life, because Paul reassures the Philippians in verse 10 that suffering is normal. And it follows the pattern of Christ's sufferings and ultimately His death. In Paul's view, suffering seems to be part of the journey for believers. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus should expect to suffer. But the suffering produces something, and it has an end somewhere. It's pointing to and a part of this resurrection from the dead. So Paul doesn't just leave us here in the resurrection of the dead. It's not a distant hope that's out of reach. It's here and it's now. Let's continue reading in verse 12. Not that I have already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The resurrection from the dead in verse 11 seems to be one of these already done, but not quite yet complete concepts. Paul's connecting the resurrection from the dead with the here and the now in this current life. Paul continues, not that I have already attained it, this, or I'm already perfect, connecting the resurrection with a perfection and a holiness, a righteousness. Before our conversion, we were dead in our life of sin. The righteousness we have now after our conversion is not of our own, but is Jesus' perfect righteousness that is ours through faith. But this righteousness isn't something that should remain outside of us. It doesn't remain distant. We are to press on. We are to make His righteousness our own. We are to continue on laboring and working to clear sin from our lives and become more Christ-like, which will reflect His righteousness. Paul reminds us that this is what lies ahead of us. This is what we are striving for. Paul calls the Philippians to forget any flesh-based confidence and to pursue Christ. Practically speaking, it's hard to run a race when you're looking backwards. You're going to trip. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall down. You're going to injure yourself. This is why Paul sets the goal. This is why God has set the goal, the prize ahead of us. This is why Paul reminds us at the prize at the end of the race. We run to make this resurrection our own, to attain the perfect eternal hope with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is where Paul fixes his gaze. If you know anything about Paul's life, you ever want to ask the question, why? Paul fixes his gaze here. This is where Paul points the Philippians to fix their gaze. And this is where we fix, or should fix, our gaze. Not here on this earthly stuff around us, or the things we long for in our former lives, or even on our immediate sufferings, whether it's COVID-related or otherwise. The object and the final destination of our hope is to be with Jesus, renewed, recreated in an endless eternity with Him, not stained by sin. Is this your gaze? Are you so easily downcast by these present sufferings? Are you so concerned with preserving your unalienable Christian American rights? Are you so enamored by shiny new trinkets? Are you so captivated by the accomplishments of the business world, academic pursuits, sports, sex, popularity, fashion, cars, or what else? Have you lost your preoccupation with Christ and what He has done for you? Verses 12 through 6 end with a similar statement to their opening. Paul opens by admitting that he hasn't obtained the resurrection from the dead, nor is he perfect. However, in closing, he reminds us to hold true to what we have attained. But what have we attained? What had the Philippians attained? The tense of the verb shows us that it was something that happened in the past, but continues on into the now. The Philippians had attained something and still possess it. Previously, Paul refers to the resurrection from the dead.
Okay.
In the current paragraph, we see Christ has made us his own.
That's good.
And then in the next section, he goes on to refer to our citizenship in heaven. So what have we attained? Based on these references, I think Paul is trying to point us to that. Those three truths come together for a citizenship in heaven, which points us toward the future. But this is where we're going to stop this evening. With Paul admonishing the Philippians to hold true to the citizenship that is theirs now and will be fully fulfilled in the future. They are citizens of heaven living in the world just as we are. So as we come to a close tonight, do you remember Paul's instruction that we started with? To rejoice in the Lord? Well, here we are, back at the heart of that instruction. Let's consider for a moment the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus that Paul offered up just before our passage in chapter 2. And in stark contrast, we see Euodia and Syntyche, who are called out in the verses that are to come. What separates these two examples, these two sets of examples? It's where they place their confidence. A confidence and a hope in the work of Jesus Christ alone. If we intentionally think about and dwell upon these truths, knowing we are citizens in a foreign land of earth, knowing we are in Him, knowing we have and will attain the resurrection of the dead, we can rejoice. We can rejoice that Jesus has paid the price for our sin and made us His own. That kind of intentional thinking will drive us. It'll drive our thoughts. It'll drive our desires. It'll drive our emotions. It will drive our actions. And it will place Jesus in the correct position as King Supreme of our lives. If we don't, there are dangers that await us, as Euodia and Syntyche are familiar with. And if you're interested in more about this, keep reading in chapter 3 for homework, and you'll see what kind of proper warning there is for anyone claiming to be a follower of Jesus and losing sight of these truths. Now, I'm not a fool. I admit, this life is full of entertainments. I have Disney Plus. I have Peacock. I now drive a Subaru. Some of you know that well. This life is full of entertainments. It's full of pursuits and concerns and problems that we encounter every day. But if we're not careful, they're going to distract us. They're going to be a snare from a Jesus-centered life. Brothers, sisters, friends and family, the gospel is not a nice to have. It's not an add-on. It's not a sidecar we hitch to our motorcycle. It's not a trailer we pull behind our Subaru. It's the core of our lives as believers. The good news about Jesus, achieving everything that we could not on our own, it's our here. It's our now. It's our future. It's our everything. It's our safety. So let's revisit those questions we looked at in the beginning as we opened. What is the gospel worth to you?
How valuable is it? This might sound sacrilegious, but can you put a dollar figure on it?
That was an interesting thought experiment.
How much would you trade for your salvation from eternal wrath? Is there anything you wouldn't trade? What things make you acceptable to God? What's enough? What's necessary? Is there anything you're trying to add to the plate of Christ's work? Have you ever thought about what you have given up, or maybe should have given up, coming to Christ? Does anything remain that you're clinging to? Last question. What orients and drives your life? If you are here tonight, or if you're watching online, and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, or if you don't know what that means, I beg of you to ask someone. There are plenty of people here. If you're online, send us a message. We have plenty of people on there who would love to help too. But as you can see from our time in the Word tonight, you should be concerned about your confidence and where you place it. When you evaluate your life, what brings you confidence and hope and security? What brings you joy? Or maybe a better question to ask is, what prevents your joy? Let's repent from seeking confidence in fleshly things. Look out for influences that draw you away from a Jesus-centered life. Regularly evaluate your lives individually and with the help of a godly and a wise discipler. Let us set our gaze on the prize ahead and strain with all of our God-given energy that we have by making much of Jesus and His kingdom. Hold to the only confidence that matters, Jesus Christ, His work, and our Lord. God, You are too good. And my heart is easily distracted. God, we easily see this worldly stuff is far too significant. Do a work in our hearts. Help us to see these blind spots. Help us to look out. Help us to place our confidence in You. God, Your work is amazing. Help us to not lose sight of that. We love You, Lord. Amen.